This Sunday, however, we are back in Romans. I think I said in the autumn that we're doing Romans in three blocks. We've done two of them, and now until the end of March, we're going to finish the book, continue and conclude our studies in Romans. We started by calling it Romans, God's Righteousness Revealed. The early chapters of Romans are all about what God is revealing about himself, about humanity, about his purposes for this world. And then Paul develops that argument. In our second block of teaching, we talked about Paul's explanation of what God is doing in the gospel. It's quite deep stuff, but we got through it, didn't we? And we were thinking about what it means for God to accept people in Christ. And that is no easy thing. It's a lovely thing. It's a simple thing by faith for us. But for Christ himself, it cost his life, didn't it? And now this third section, as you can see, I've called Romans, God's Righteousness Explored. From chapters 12 to the end, Paul gets practical. And you know what, friends? This is the kind of stuff that preachers like to preach, because the other stuff's very important, I would say essential. Jump straight into the practical and you don't really get it right at all. But based on the theory and the theology of what he's already explained, now it's about what it means. How do we actually live this? How do we interpret this practically as an expression of Christian reality? So we're going to explore it, as Paul does, from chapters 12 to 16 of Romans. So God's Righteousness Explored. And from Romans 14, I've taken a couple of verses. Every time I put a screen up like this with a kind of key verse or concept that this chunk of Scripture really summarizes. And this is that verse, I believe. The kingdom of God, says Paul in Romans 14, is not a matter of eating or drinking. He's talking in context about religion and rules, theory, if you like. It's not like that. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, twofold aspect here, is pleasing to God and approved by men. So that's what exploring Christian reality is meant to look like. It's meant to be a righteous experience of peace and joy, not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit. Because if we do that and we get that right, we serve Christ and we please God. And it's very credible. It's endorsing by men as well. They look at us, they think, oh right, there's something in this after all. So we're going to think about that in the weeks that lie ahead. What the kingdom of God in our lives, in this church, in this district, looks like from the practical injunctions in Romans. And this morning we're starting this phase by looking at an altered experience. My spell check has put that back to what it should be spelt like. But on your notes, it's about life on the altar. So it's A-L-T-A-R-E-D, even though that's obviously not grammatically correct. An altered experience. Do you live your life on the altar? We're going to look at that this morning. How the gospel should change us. That switch on the left of your screen is probably a bit like the human heart. The Christian heart, the so-called changed or new heart that we get when we become Christians. Which mode are you in? Change or same? We're going to think about that this morning. Just to say, hopefully you've got your notes. Every week there are, for those who've never been here before, summary notes of my thoughts and the section we're looking at in Romans, as well as some reflections and questions to apply to yourself. And inside them this week was last week's summary. Thank you for the feedback from last week. It's been most encouraging and a prompt to add not just the evening, like I promised, but the morning notes as well. So that's about vision. That was the New Year talk from last week. It's inside. Please don't just chuck it away. Think about it. Maybe pray with it and apply it to your life this year. Let's read together. Romans 12, 21 verses in all. Let's see what Paul says in this new section. I would suggest the word therefore is really Paul's taking a deep breath. It's what they say in Scripture is when you find a therefore, always ask yourself what it's there for. And this therefore, I would suggest, isn't just a summary or a reflection looking back on Romans 11. I personally believe this is a sort of new phase in the light of the whole book. Everything so far has been very theological. It's been quite spiritual teaching. Paul now looks at that block of understanding he's given the Romans and he says, right, because of that, live like this. So I think that's the therefore which summons us to a new practical phase in the book. And Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Verse 4 says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, says Paul, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Paul goes on and echoes what he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he, about love. Love, in verse 9, must be sincere, he says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray that God will speak through this passage of Scripture to us this week and make us a blessing for his name. Father, we thank you for the things we've already shared this morning, the songs we have sung, the thoughts that have been raised, the opportunity in fellowship with one another, in communion with yourself, to worship, to pray, and to be the people of God. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for those gifts that have already been used this morning. We have just read of them. We thank you for them. We need them, and we are grateful for each other in Christ. And now, Father, for the children, and for ourselves, we ask that your Holy Spirit would meet with us in a way that makes these words more than that. Not simply words on a page, but truths that become real in our lives. Father, none of us wants to live dead religion. We want to be in a living, moving relationship with you, the living God. That's what the kingdom of God is, we have already thought. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us with any distractions or fatigue, any sin, Lord, that we've not yet confessed, even though already this morning we've been invited to do so. Lord, even now, we ask that you would take away any distraction, anything that would hinder, that we might hear your voice through your word and respond as your obedient people. Ask for your help personally, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit. Help me to deliver these truths in ways that the people understand. And may we all know and apply them for ourselves this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's still fairly new in the year, as we've been saying about prayer week. It's still January. It's that time when we perhaps look at that blank canvas like we were doing last week and think, what needs to go? What needs to change? What perhaps about my life don't I like? I've been asking people all week if they've made any New Year's resolutions, and most people are wise enough to say no. In fact, some people have said the resolution I make is not to make New Year's resolutions. It's one you'll never break, isn't it? And it's one of those things that perhaps, again, in our own strength, we will just fail. And so that's something that perhaps we need to learn as a lesson in life. But the world is full of change, isn't it? Whether we like it or not, we live in a culture of change. And the adverts, at the very least, at this time of year, move from Christmas produce and seasonal messages to new starts, whether it's holidays that we think about now and we book early on, or fitness, or a new year, a new you I saw recently on a program. It's all about change, isn't it? Many of our programs that we tune in and watch are about change, whether it's changing the way we look, whether it's changing the houses we live in, whether it's other aspects of change that we need to think about in our social reform. Change is on the agenda, isn't it? And we need change. Our bodies change. We have to catch up with those changes. If I left Luke in the clothes he was wearing last year, he wouldn't be very happy, would he? He might not be able to run around quite so quickly, but that wouldn't be right, would it? He's changing. It's biological, it's natural, it's a physical reality for all of us. But friends, I would suggest it's equally true spiritually. We're changing. None of us is coasting. Preachers talk about coasting. You're either going forward or you're coasting. It's not true. You're not coasting. You're slipping. So you're changing. You're either changing in the sense that you're becoming more like Christ and you're growing. And spiritually, it's a brand new year. Is it going to be a brand new you in Christ? Or you're changing by not changing, if that makes sense. You're going back. You haven't stretched your Bible time at all. You don't spend longer in prayer. You look at ideas like prayer, we can go, oh, what's the point of that? How are you changing? I'm suggesting this year we all need to face up, not just in these studies in Romans, but just generally in our Christian lives, as well as the physical changes that we face, we should be a people of change. Spiritual transformation. And so we're thinking today about that very thing, aren't we? The altered experience. Lives laid down on the altar. How, as a result of what we've learned in Romans, the gospel should be changing us. Romans 12 verse 1 is where we begin. And I think this is the sort of summary verse. If Romans 14 I put up is the summary of this chunk of the book, this is the summary of this chapter. Therefore, says Paul, I urge you, brothers. Have you ever been urged by anyone? Sometimes people are urging you out, aren't they? If there's a fire or there's a queue that needs to keep moving. Not necessarily that nice to be urged, is it? My father used to urge me to do my homework in ways that were pretty compelling. Paul's urging the Romans. He's not just suggesting, he's urging. There's a certain urgency to this claim. He looks at the church in Rome and he says, look, I urge you. If I can use my own words, in the light of everything I've told you in Romans about God's wrath, about God's love, about God's judgment, about God's Son, about your sin, about yourself, about your separation, about your destiny, about the fact this universal message is not going to elevate some above others, but it's for everyone in every way, in the light of everything the gospel has told you, live. Live as the people of God. Offer your bodies. It's a physical, holistic thing. Never divide, incidentally, the physical from the spiritual. That's a very convenient smokescreen that some Christians use. We talk about spiritual things, and then we talk about physical things. In God's economy, according to this verse and others, life is lived holistically as a Christian. So whether, like we were praying last week, for people who serve tea and coffee or open buildings or put down grit when we've got hard frosts or snow, they're worshipping God in those things. It's spiritual. And equally, when we think about those spiritual aspects, what perhaps we think about in terms of song or preaching or witnessing, it is about giving our whole lives and attention to it, our energy, and so on. I've made a decision to start running late at night, actually. I'm going out when I get the opportunity, that's why. And yeah, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock the other day, in the rain the other day, I'm running. And that's my New Year's resolution. And the reason I've made one is because I want to get fit. I'm not unfit, before you say anything, but I'm not as fit as I'd like to be. But I'm trying to see it as a parallel. I want to get spiritually fit. And so what I'm doing on top of what I do for the church and in my preparation and in my own quiet times, and I'm not saying this in any way to posture because you need to see this as an accountable step. I want you to ask me how I'm getting on. I'm taking this as an extra level. I want something to change, in other words. I'm a little bit aware that the plateau doesn't exist, and if I'm not careful, I'm changing by going backwards. So I'm running. And I'm going out late, and I'm running, and I'm trying to stretch my boundaries, and it's all symbolic for me, and I'm praying to God as I begin every night, Lord, make me fit. I want to get firm, I want to get disciplined, I want to get into good condition with you physically and spiritually. And I spend the entire time praying. And it doesn't make me a special or impressive Christian. What does Paul say here? He says, to do that, to offer your bodies, to make this a holistic expression of what it means to live with Jesus. Offer it in a way that hurts, a living sacrifice. Sacrifices cost, but they're holy and pleasing to God. So in the wind and the rain the other night, it was miserable. But I loved it, because I'm a bit like that. But also I loved it because I thought, do you know what, I put a spanner in the works. I've tried to stop the mundane, the routine, and check that routine with a new one. And I'm going to raise the bar, and I can only do that as a man, and as a man the way I seem to be, in a way that requires everything. I cannot just think, I'm going to sit here and think a bit more or pray. But I have to do it. And so I'm doing it physically and spiritually because they are the same thing. And at night now, you can pray for me as I pray for you. But I'm going around, odd down, and out to Dunkerton, and as far as my legs will carry me in the spring, it might be goodness knows where. But I'm going to run, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to offer my body as a living sacrifice in that way. And in some translations, it says, this is your reasonable act. It's not even special. This is just your reasonable act of worship. The word worship, by the way, can be translated service. Don't start subdividing service and worship. And all. Worship is everything in every way that we do for God. And that's what this chapter is all about. Incidentally, we're going to look at this tonight as well. And the three main points I want to raise, we're going to ask the question tonight, how do we do it? So if you look on your notes, there are three areas, and you can preempt what I'm going to say. But tonight, I was so encouraged last week, by the way, that other people came that normally come. Maybe that's your act of spiritual or physical expression this year that you want to change. Come to the evening service. It's only an hour. It's 6:30 to 7:30. And if you get there, you'll come and you'll find that other people are here and encouraged and hopefully encourage you. And maybe that will be your expression of change this year, just one extra hour. To come and be with God's people. Tonight we're going to look at those three areas in your notes and how can we do it practically. So if this morning whets your appetite, tonight hopefully we'll fill in the gaps and we can all go away and think, right, Lord, help. I want to be this person who's changed for the gospel's sake. The first thing Paul talks about in Romans 12 is living for Christ. Living for Christ. Spiritual, sacrificial, service. We've already dwelt a little bit deliberately on verse 1, but verse 2 often, maybe we just jump around these verses, but it flows straight out of this. So this great injunction to be a living, holistic, physical, spiritual, worshipping, costly example of what the gospel can do feeds into this next thought in verse 2. How does that happen? Well, I go out drinking with my mates and I sleep around and I swear like a sailor and I'm greedy and I'm arrogant and I love Jesus. No. That's the world's way, isn't it? That's the sinful way. Those are the standards. Well, I gossip a lot and I look down on people and I don't get on with her and I don't really like him, but I love Jesus. No, that's the world's way, isn't it? And I want a bigger house, and I want a better job, and why doesn't God do this? And why am I so angry with, but I love Jesus? No. Can you see how the world filters in? The two natures that we've talked about so many times on Sunday mornings like this, where your old nature vies for supremacy and your new nature needs to be in the ascendancy. If it's not, you'll never reach what Paul asks you to reach in verse 1. You'll never be a living sacrifice. You'll never be able to offer your body, your life, your whole. You'll never be holy and pleasing to God. You'll never present a spiritual act of worship that is pleasing and right because you're conforming to the wrong set of values. Living for Christ is a choice. God has done his bit. That's Romans 1 through 11. God has shown what he's like. He's shown what he expects. He's shown what he's done for you and can do through you. God has done his bit and now he's waiting. And now he's watching. And some of you, friends, as you well know, are in spiritual ruts. You are changing. You're going back. You flick the switch and it's gone the wrong way. And you do get angry, and you are prayerless, and you are lazy, and you don't think much of God, and you don't think much of the gospel, and your faith is almost infinitesimal, and you couldn't really care, if I'm honest, whether Jeremy speaks on Romans, or Nahum, or prayer, or Abraham, you don't really care. Because you just sit there week on week, and that's all you do. That's not good enough. And God knows your heart. And therefore, I urge you, because of the gospel, Paul says, come on! Last week, I think someone was quite worried that I shouted. I think, was it Joash? Or anyway, come on! I just want to wake you up, really. But no, I'm not shouting for that reason. I'm trying to get into the sort of intensity of what Paul's saying. Come on! Don't sit there once a week as if you're doing Jeremy or John or Chris or Paul a favour. Come on! You're not doing God any favours. Attendance at church? Is that it? Offer your body. Give your life. Get on the altar. Make a choice. Live for Christ. Because that's your reasonable response. Not even special. It's what should be expected from anyone who's been saved from sin and hell and judgment and given life and peace and hope and reward and relationship with the living God. What's your relationship with God like, for goodness sake? If it's in no great shape, you're just sat there thinking, gosh, he shouts and he goes on and it's just another. But if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, I hope with all my heart, and I was praying for you last night at 11 o'clock as I was loitering around Sulis Meadows. Lord, let the people see it this year. Let them grasp it this year. Let Slaybrook change this year. Not for change's sake, not doing more things, not new ideas even. I'm talking about genuine spiritual change. You becoming more like Jesus. Oh, imagine that. Me becoming more like Christ. Can you imagine the impact in our homes, in our families, in our so-called social circles, in our gospel initiatives, if people see that kind of life? But if you conform to the pattern of this world, if you just, oh, well, that's just me, isn't it? I shouldn't say it, but all those sort of excuses we make, Paul says, don't make them anymore. Therefore, get back into the gospel. Read Romans again. I'm urging you. Don't live like that. Live like this. And it starts, friends, with the mind, doesn't it? Some Christians want everything to start in the experience. Some people want everything to start in the blessing. Some people want everything to start in some sort of external. Why doesn't God do? Well, look, it starts in your mind. Get into the Bible. God's given you the hint. It doesn't end with the mind. Some Christians are content to leave their Christianity in their minds, and it's little more than an intellectual, theological assent. That's boring. Well, I don't think it's boring, because I'm a bit of a theological nerd, but most people, it's boring. And you know what? That will never translate to anyone who needs Christ for themselves. What you know doesn't really mean a lot. What you think, I hate to tell you, they don't care what you think. What they need to see is that your renewed mind, your renewed way of thinking, your changed, redeemed values, your newfound worldview in Christ means that you are like that salmon that looks upstream and there's a constant flow of water and the current is strong and it's so easy just to jump in and go down in that current to the bottom. But do you know what you do instead? You think, right, come on, I'm swimming up. I'm going upstream. I'm going to go against popular opinion. I'm going to challenge the worldviews of this world. I'm going to speak out in godless situations. I'm not going to laugh at that profanity. I'm not going to look at that thing. I'm not going to chase the four winds of materialism and pride and self and sex and everything else the world bombards me with. I'm not going to do it. Because in view of God's mercy, look at the tide Jesus swam against. Look at what Jesus took on. Look how Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The current opinion, the swell of opposition and all sorts of potential threats and distractions, he cut through it like a knife, didn't he? Thank God he did. Thank God he did. And he calls us to do the same. So look at the current. It's strong. It's anti-Christ. It doesn't want you to change from glory to glory. It doesn't want you to become more like Jesus. It wants you to get in the flow of things because it's easy. Go to church once a week. Sit. Praise. Criticize. Go home. Get on with your lives. It's the easiest thing in the world to jump in the world's slipstream. But that's not where God wants us to be. He wants us to take that deep breath, look at that mighty torrent and think, right, I'm going to get stuck in. Bring it on. Get out. Start running. Start praying. Start witnessing. Write your testimony. Read your Bible. Witness to your friends. Start having faith. Start looking for signs. Start asking God for blessing. Be the people of God. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's an old, well, relatively old, not really, translation or paraphrase of Romans 12 verse 2. But that's what we often do. We're like we look at the world's mold and we're poured in like weak, fluid putty. As Philip says, don't let it happen. Break the mold. Here's the mold. Philip. Explore it, read it, express it, become it. Therefore, I urge you, because of what you now know in Christ, live for Christ. That didn't work, did it? That was such a slick click as well, did you notice? I left you there, it was quiet, and I thought I'd click and move on, but I won't. So I'll just do it in a really clumsy way now. Okay. Living for Christ is a choice to step out and to get in the slipstream, and starting with thinking godly thoughts, renew your mind. There'll be more about this evening. If you don't know how to renew your mind, if you don't know what Paul's talking about in Romans 12 verse 2, come at 6:30. Sorry, come at 6:20. Be ready for 6:30. And then at 6:30, we'll start by thinking, what does it mean to be transformed? To not conform, but to transform. That's the challenge of this evening, or one of them. Living for Christ, but then Paul talks about living in Christ. And there's a subtle difference here, in my opinion. I ran these headings past my brother, who's one of my accountable people. He's people that I value and respect in the way I teach. I said, what do you think of these, John? And he thinks they're okay, so I hope they're okay. Living for Christ is a decision we make. Living in Christ is a reality we must express. And how do we do that? Do we do it through evangelism? Well, we don't really. You'd be surprised that. We don't express what it is to be Christians in evangelism. Evangelism is a tool that we use to convey the truth of what God has done, a bit like Romans 1 through 11. And it involves personal testimony and maybe opportunities to come and see a Christian gathering of sorts. But evangelism is not a tool that expresses what it is that we are in Christ. What we are in Christ is uniquely and exclusively for the people of God. And I won't get into that too deeply, but this belonging before you believe approach has its place. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's not right to think people should belong before they believe, but it isn't particularly biblical. The biblical concept of church is that church, you cannot be church without being saved. You're not part of the body if you've just been invited to come along to an event and you're not saved, and you don't get grace, and you don't know love, and you don't know the forgiveness of God, and you're there languishing in your sin watching church. You're not able to engage it. You can only engage church and what it means to be in Christ if you are a Christian. And how does that work? It works in the concept of the local expression, the church, or the body of Christ. One of Paul's great metaphors, my favourite one, as you well know, I hope by now, is the body. It's a radical, wonderful, beautiful picture of what it means to be in Jesus together. In Christ, Paul says, we who are many, you're all different, you've got different backgrounds, different opinions, different experiences, and yet each member belongs to all the others. You own me. Oh, what a thought. And I own you. We belong to each other. The person you're sat next to has an eternal investment in you, and vice versa. And we're being knit together, Paul says elsewhere. It's like a knitting pattern. Ask Joan Walker about knitting patterns. She knows pretty complex ones, I'd have thought. And in the same lovely picture of the way that wool is knit together, and it becomes not just a strand here and a strand there, but a beautiful, cohesive garment. That's what the church is. And the strands in the front row and in the middle rows and in the back, you're all being knit together. And Paul talks about it here in terms of the body. Everybody's got different organs, different functions. Some are seen, some are very visible and undeniable, some are unseen. What does the appendix do? I have no idea. But it's a question for God when we get to heaven. But it's there, it's a part of the body. And you are a part of the body. If you're a saved person, if you know Jesus, if the gospel is real to you, if you understand, and in the light of God's mercy, are seeking to live your life as a living sacrifice on the altar, you're part of the church. Go to church. People say, don't go to church, be the church. Well, yeah, of course. But you can't really be the church by just splintering all over the place. You need to express, you need to combine, you need to express as one what it is that God has done. Go to church. And when you're at church, be the church. And you need to get that. That formula is so simple, but fundamental. And Satan has done his best to say, you don't need to go to church. And if you do, you only need to go once a week. Couldn't be further from the truth. I am not a person who stands here and says, where were you last week? I don't believe it comes down to that. I grew up with a bit of that. And maybe we've gone too far the other way. But it's not about your attendance at church. It's about the role you have as church. If you're not here, we miss you. I don't just mean socially. There's something about the way this church is meant to function that will not function if you are not here. And the reason is explained in the next section. Living in Christ is about being and building the body. Look what he says. In Christ. Verse 6, we have different gifts. Now he's not talking about some, he's talking about all, according to the grace given us. The word grace is that word charismata. It's one of the New Testament words for spiritual gifts. It's something we do not have in our own strength. It is something we cannot conjure in our own way. We are totally dependent on God to provide it. That's what grace is. And a charismata is a gift that God alone uses. And why does he use it? To build the body. And you've got at least one. It's interesting, isn't it? How many of us even know what those gifts are? Let alone able to use them in proportion to the faith that we've got. Friends, we need to get back into what this really means. The significance of this is not an indulgent thing. It's not that we become a better church. It's that we understand the gospel in ways that genuinely relate to each other and express to the people beyond. If the church does what it's meant to do right, people see it. and are drawn to it. That's why Jesus calls us salt. That's why Jesus calls us light. That's why Jesus says you're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. There's meant to be something about the way we relate and express to God and each other which is supernatural and unbelievable. And yet it's real. And so the way we do church should not just be prepackaged and shrink-wrapped in ways that we can do. I come back to this again and again. And people talk about natural talents. And yes, of course, we need to use our natural talents for the glory of God. But so do the Women's Institute. And so do the YMCA. And any gathering of people that seeks to do a good thing in a corporate way will be reliant on natural talents because that's all they've got. This list is not exhaustive. And elsewhere in Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. And I don't believe those gifts are necessarily exhaustive. But we have a starting point in Scripture as to what God has said we need. And it's his prerogative to provide them. It's not for us to say, where's this gift? Or why aren't we having that? Let God be God in this matter. But where there are gifts. And the three things I want to mention tonight in relation to this point are desire, discovery, and development. Where's the desire in you for spiritual gifts? We've been looking at this in home group last year. Where's the desire? Paul talks about eagerly desiring gifts. Do you even have a desire? Are you frightened of gifts? Do you not believe in gifts? Are you cynical about gifts? Have you had your fingers burned about gifts? Are you disappointed in the gifts? Where's your desire for gifts? It's not greed. If you've got desire for gifts of the Spirit, it's because you're growing and your appetite for God is growing. And if you have no desire for spiritual gifts, you're happy with your natural talents. And that just makes us a social club. What do you want God to give you? Think about it. What do you want God to give you? There are gifts in Scripture that you can read about and go, wow, I'd like that. We're too self-effacing, we're too British, and quite frankly, too ignorant on this point. The Bible says, look, learn the gifts, want the gifts. You need the gifts, because that is church. Without the gifts, you're just a social club. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by grace given to each one as he wills, are the way we relate to each other. Look at some of the ways in which we relate. Serving, prophesying, encouraging, leading, showing mercy. There's so many beautiful gifts and we get hung up on the one or two we don't like and we forget all the ones we desperately need. Which, by the way, is all of them. Let's get back to desiring them. How do we discover them? How on earth does a church of this size, let alone a bigger one, discover spiritual gifts? It is the way we are meant to be changed. This whole title, this whole gospel change happens when the church discovers what it's meant to be. How can we be church if there's no room for discovering the gifts God has given us? That'll be talked about tonight. And how do we develop them? No one starts as an expert. I've got news for you, so-called experts, including myself. None of us are experts. There's always more to learn and develop in spiritual ministry. How are we doing? Are we changing? Are we living an altered experience where we're so keen for God to do what God has said in his word we need to be? Church is so often reduced to what we do, or the social aspects, or like I say, the natural aspect. This is not biblical church. And we need to rediscover the relational, interdependent, humble, dynamic, corporate expression of body, life, and ministry if we can claim that Slaybrook is a church. A name above the door does not make us a church. Being the body and building the body gives us the divine right to worship God and serve each other in that way. And it still doesn't work. So we're living for Christ. It's a choice to live on the altar, to swim against the tide of current opinion and live for God physically, spiritually. It's one and the same. And we do that, yes, as an individual making a choice, but we do it together by being the church. in body life and ministry. We need each other. You belong to me, I belong to you. And if you're not doing, and if I'm not doing what God has gifted us to do, this body is bruised and limping. So let's think about desire, developing, discovering and developing the gifts that God has given you. It starts with wanting them. Living like Christ. This is where it ends. And again, more of this evening. But the whole thing, from the point of view of unsaved people, if you like, starts from verse 9. Well, actually, it doesn't. It starts really from verse 14. In this section, Paul's talking about relationships. He's talked about your own personal commitment. He's talked about what it means to be a church and what that actually looks like in biblical reality. And then he talks about relationships generally. The gospel should change these things. Your own values, your church life, and the way you relate to each other. Love must be sincere. He talks very similarly, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 11, where he defines what love is in a rather sad context there in the Corinthian church. But living like Christ means we are being changed in ways that actually show. Ever thought of that? We often say it, and we say things like, I say this in love. Well, you don't. No one ever says that statement and goes on to do anything loving. It's a caveat or an excuse to say something that you just want to get off your chest in love. Really living like Christ means that that love is expressed in the ways and other ways that Paul has listed here. We haven't got time to go through all of them, but read them. Hate evil, cling to what is good, devote yourselves to one another, and so on. I love verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Tonight, friends, the third point we're going to make about these three morning points is focusing on that verse. How do I keep my spiritual fervor? How do I do that? I get blunt. I get sinning. I get doubting. I get overwhelmed by life. How do I keep spiritual fervor? If you get verse 11 right, friends, everything else that Paul talks about in this section is at least possible. Not saying you will do it, but it's at least possible if you keep your spiritual fervor. In other words, if you want what God wants, even if you get it wrong, he knows your heart, and probably other people do as well. Whatever you like or don't like about this morning's talk, rest assured that I have studied this, and I've prayed it, and I've wrestled with it, and I've found accountability in discussing it. And even if you don't agree with what I've said, in my heart, I know that I'm just trying to do what's right by God's word. Okay? And that's the spirit of verse 11. If you're at least trying to keep your spiritual fervor, you won't do things for wrong motives. That's pretty much it. Even if you get it wrong, I didn't intend to get it wrong this morning. I intended to get it right before God and before you in my spiritual fervor. And so that section from verse 9 to verse 13 is all about how, perhaps in the context of each other in the church, our relationship should look, where we honor each other above ourselves. We're zealous, we serve, we're joyful, we're patient, faithful in prayer, and so on. Lovely, lovely caveat there, isn't it, in verse 13 about people in need practice hospitality. These are things that we should be looking to do for each other, actually. Before we think about others, let's do it for each other. Let's oil the joints of this body. Let's love each other. Let's reach out to each other. Let's minister to each other. We've seen how the body expresses itself as a spiritual entity. This is a relational thing. This is how love in the church should look. And then in verse 14 to the end, he really takes us probably out into the context of our lives, our employers, our neighbours, people that we need to talk to. I was talking to my neighbour yesterday about a fence which has blown down. It was awkward, but it was okay. You know what it's like when people just sort of want to make a point and you want to walk away. You know, he wasn't persecuting me, but I wanted to bless him anyway. It's that sort of thing. It's taking that relationship that should be modelled by the church into the world and living like Christ. Friends, are you redefining your relationships? 2014 is up and running. There are things in some relationships that need to change. Some relationships are unhealthy. Some relationships are exclusive. Some people have no relationships. And they're lonely. The church should be such a contrary point to that fact, shouldn't it? This is the place where you've got friends. This is the place where you're loved and there's hospitality and people are faithful with you and for you. People love you. People are zealous together. This is the place. And even when it's not this place, we go and we try our best to live like Christ. And if we get Romans 12 verse 2 right, we don't get angry. We don't persecute. We don't seek to repay anyone with evil for evil. We don't take revenge in the context of verse 19 because we've already heeded the challenge of verses 1 and 2. I urge you. Don't do it like the world does it. Think of what the gospel requires of you. So this evening we're going to think about what it means to live the Christ life in our relationships based around that verse 11, our spiritual fervour being key. It's our motivation. If you don't care, you're going to get angry. If you don't care, you're going to gossip. If you don't care, you're going to seek revenge. If you don't care, you're going to be just like the world. But if you do care, and if this morning's talk has meant anything to you, friends, if the gospel, which should be changing us, is changing us, then you're going to want to be like Christ and redefine your relationships. Starts with your relationship with Him, Almighty God, your Father in heaven. It filters down to your relationships with His people, the church. And then we go out. And then we go out. Stop clamoring to go out and start getting it right within. Within your own heart, within the church community. And then people will see what the church is all about and what the gospel really means. It brings change in their lives, but it starts with us. May the Lord speak, stir, and change us for His glory. Thank you for listening. Please use the notes. Please come this evening if you're free. Make a change and live this year for Christ. Let's take a minute, please, to just quietly think about these verses, some thoughts that we've shared. Am I living my life on the altar? Am I changing in a good way? Or am I changing by slipping back? What needs to change personally? What do I desire from God and His gifts within this church? How will that be developed? What about those relationships? What needs to be addressed even today? Father, we thank You for Your word. It speaks to us in ways that delight and convict. It's not always comfortable, Father, but it's all essential. Because it's Your heart, it's Your mind and will. It's not just theory in our heads, it's the reality in our lives that You're looking for. So Lord, we want to offer our bodies, we want to offer everything. Put it on the altar, Lord. An altar is a place of sacrifice where things die. Lord, maybe this morning things have to die. Pride, things that are going on that shouldn't be going on in our lives. Maybe it's the omissions, Lord, that we need to come to the altar and confess, things we haven't done. Father, as we approach a week of prayer and a year of opportunity and a set of studies in Your word, I ask, Lord, that my words would speak for all of us when I say, speak to us, teach us, grow us, change us, Lord, and use us this year, we pray. May the gospel be seen to be at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.